Friends, welcome to Word on Fire Catholic Ministries. Word on Fire is an apostolate dedicated to the mission of evangelization, using media both old and new to share the faith on every continent and to facilitate an encounter with Christ and His Church. The efforts of Word on Fire engage the culture and bring the transformative power of God's Word where it is most needed. Today, we invite you to join Bishop Robert Barron as he preaches the gospel and shares the warmth and light of Christ with each one of us.
Peace be with you. Friends, we come today to this feast of the baptism of the Lord. This is exceptionally important because all four gospels talk about the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist is a kind of door we have to go through to understand Jesus properly. What I'm going to do in this sermon, even though our reading for today is from the Gospel of Luke, is range around a bit among all these different accounts of the baptism because it matters that much. Here's the first thing I want to observe about it. The baptism of Jesus was an embarrassment. No way around that. Here's the first Christians writing about the Messiah, the Lord, and they have him going for a baptism of repentance. They have him standing with sinners and seeking a baptism of a repentance from John the Baptist. It's reflected even in the Baptist's own words. I mean, why are you coming to me? So it was a strange, embarrassing event. And yet they put it right there at the beginning of the gospel, compelling us to come to terms with it. Here's the second weird and interesting thing about the baptism. What is John the Baptist doing in the desert? Now, I say that because it's clearly indicated that John the Baptist is the son of Zechariah, who is a priest. Priesthood was a father-to-son business in ancient Israel. If you're a priest, then you hand that office on to your son. More to it, John the Baptist's mother is portrayed as belonging to a priestly caste. This guy is priestly to his bones. So the obvious question is, why isn't he in the temple, where a priest, you imagine, would belong? What's he doing out in the desert? Now, to get at that, we have to do a little bit of history, and it involves a great and terrible figure from Israelite history. Great, I mean influential and important. I'm talking about King Herod. So Herod comes to power in that strange period when Rome, which was the dominant power, was torn between Mark Antony and Octavian after the assassination of Julius Caesar. First, they're kind of uneasy allies. In time, they become bitter opponents, and a civil war breaks out. Well, Herod was a very canny fellow, a very cagey politician who played Octavian and Antony off each other, first backing Antony, then when he went down, getting in with Octavian. And during that time, he becomes the sort of Jewish, sub-ruler of Judea and so on. But what's he doing during that time? He's consolidating his role as king, and more importantly, I would say, he's rebuilding the temple. Keep in mind what we call the Wailing Wall today. That's a kind of supporting wall of the renewed temple that Herod built in those same years, like in the 30s to 20s BC. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't he just being a good, public servant, and he's a builder of fine buildings? And yeah, okay, but you got to read everything in a religious context then. What was expected of the Messiah? To go back to the prophets and the Psalms, what's expected of the Messiah? Well, he would be the king of the gathered tribes of Israel, and he would cleanse and purify the temple. He'd rebuild the temple. What was Herod up to? Political consolidation, yes. Mollifying the Romans, yes. But he was also in the business of making himself into a messianic figure. That's why Herod, we say, a great figure, but also a very strange and dangerous figure. And to consolidate his power at home, he didn't hesitate at killing his own children. Can you see now why someone who is destined to be a temple priest, now we're in the years just after Herod, so Herod dies right around the time Jesus is born, So now the time of John the Baptist, it's in the wake of Herod, but it's Herod's political and cultural descendants who are in charge of the nation and of the temple. This false messianic figure claiming this identity for himself, his descendants are in charge. Can you see now why a faithful temple priest would want to get out of there, would be passing judgment upon that temple, and now in the desert, establishing a kind of new temple? So watch what John is doing. People come to him to have their sins forgiven. Why would you go to the Jerusalem temple? Same thing, to have your sins wiped away. More to it, he's preaching to them. Well, you came to the temple to hear preaching. Now you hear it from John in the desert. Maybe most importantly, this baptism, what is that? Well, temple people would know. It's a kind of mikveh bath, a mikveh being a bath that would prepare you to enter into the temple to pray and to make sacrifice. So John now, he should be in the temple, but he's out in the desert, and he's offering the forgiveness of sins, he's teaching the people, and he's bathing them in preparation for what? Now, go to the Gospel of John. See, with all that in the background, Jesus comes to the shores of the River Jordan. John sees him. He says, look, there's the Lamb of God. We repeat his words, don't we, at every Mass, when we hold up the consecrated species and we say, behold, the Lamb of God. What's John saying? Remember, he's a temple priest. He's protesting against the Jerusalem temple. It's run by Herod and his people and the false Messiah. He's out in the desert now with a new temple project, the forgiveness of sins, the preaching, the mikveh bath to prepare the people for sacrifice. To say, look, look, there's the Lamb of God. He's saying, here is the one who has come to be the definitive sacrifice by which our sins are finally forgiven. Why did Jesus come? To teach, sure. To heal, yeah. But he came, the church fathers remind us, to die. And I don't mean that in some weird masochistic way or sadistic way. He came to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, now, let's take another step. I mentioned at the very outset that the baptism of the Lord was embarrassing. And indeed, it was for the first Christians trying to figure this out. Why would the Lord, why would the Son of God, look now, get down into the muddy waters of the Jordan, shoulder to shoulder with sinners? That's all that came to John were sinners. Anybody walking by and seeing Jesus would say, well, there was one more sinner. Well, how could that be? The answer is because he's the Lamb of God. You see, when you brought a lamb to the temple, and the law called for an unblemished lamb, it was presented to the priest. The throat of the lamb was slit. The blood was caught in a bowl, sprinkled upon the altar, and then the body of the lamb would be burned in a holocaust, a sacrifice. And here's what was happening, everybody, psychologically and spiritually in that moment. The person coming was symbolically placing his sins upon that lamb, that innocent lamb, and saying, what's happening to this lamb by rights should be happening to me. The lamb was a kind of substitutionary sacrifice, a symbolic representation of the sins of the person. The blood of the lamb poured out, the body of the lamb offered up as a holocaust, a sin offering. Now Jesus, what happens at the climax of his life? So at the beginning of his public life, John announces him as the Lamb of God. What happens at the climax of his life? Jesus' blood is poured out. His body on the cross offered as a sacrifice. The night before he dies, he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body given for you." And then over the Passover wine, "This is the chalice of my blood that will be shed for you." What he was saying was, his whole life is about being the sacrifice for our sins. Now we see why he stands, yes, embarrassingly, shoulder to shoulder with sinners. Because the Lamb, though innocent, the sin of the sacrifice is placed upon him. He takes upon himself the sin of the one who offers. Now Jesus takes upon himself willingly the sin of the world, even if that means in a kind of embarrassing way. His baptism is the door through which he goes. The baptism of the Lord is the lens through which we properly understand it. Okay, one more step. I've already kind of hinted at it. But now we go from the baptism of the Lord to the Mass. What is the Mass? Well, the Mass is a great encounter with Jesus. It involves the Word. Yes, indeed. That's the first part of the Mass, the liturgy of the Word. And the Lord speaks to us, and we speak back to him in our psalms and our responses. But then, in the liturgy of the Eucharist, what happens? In a sacramental way, under sacramental signs, the blood of Jesus is poured out upon the altar. The body of Jesus, sacramentally, is offered to the Father. What we see at the Mass is the recapitulation of Jesus' great sacrifice, by which he took away the sins of the world. How wonderful that every year we spend time with the baptism of the Lord. We stare hard at this strange and puzzling and, yes, rather embarrassing event. Because it's by that act that Jesus saves us from our sins. John's baptism is the interpretive lens through which we look to see the work of the Lamb of God. And God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this week's homily from Bishop Robert Barron. For more resources from Bishop Barron, please visit wordonfire.org.